Good morning, and if you will please keep your Bibles open there to Hebrews chapter 11, where we just read. That's where we will be spending our time today. From what we've just read, I want you to consider again what is said in verse 32, where the preacher here, the writer of this text, I think it was probably originally a sermon in its original form, but the preacher here says, "And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me?" Well, if you've ever heard a preacher say that for the sake of time, he's just going to have to summarize and wrap it up quickly, well, now you know where we get it from. It's actually quite a biblical thing to say. I'm out of time. Let me wrap it up. This is where we get it from. Well, the meaning here is that the writer of this could have gone on and on and on, just like he's already done in the earlier part of chapter 11. Naming names and going into the details of their faith and of the details of their endurance, the details of this person or that person casting themselves upon the promised son who had been promised to come to make a sacrifice for their sins, to provide the atonement that they needed. But at this point, the writer says, "I'm out of time." And so, as we've just read, he lists some names and others are unnamed, but he wraps it up quickly, this period of Old Testament history. And he comes to a point in verses 39 and 40, and that's the wrap up. That's the quick summary where he makes some final summary type observation on chapter 11. Speaking of time, we've spent a lot of it in several sermons on chapter 11. We've considered at the beginning the definition of faith. We'll go there again today. It's going to be a little bit of a review there when we get to that point, but it'll be important to think about how faith is described at the beginning of the chapter. That'll be very helpful to you to think about that again today as we look at the wrap-up of the chapter. So we've spent time thinking about faith and how faith is described at the beginning, and we've spent time looking at these various examples of Old Testament believers. There was a whole list of them. Here they are, believing and enduring in the faith, enduring and believing the gospel promises before the incarnation of Christ. And so now, with a quick summary, the Scripture wraps up the survey by listing several final examples, and like I've said, some of them are named. And we've even taken the time to look at a couple of them in detail. We looked at Rahab and her example of faith, and then we considered Samson. There are others that are not named, but their endurance through great struggle is described or summarized. Some of them were tortured. Some of them chose to endure in clinging to that promised son, despite the torture, knowing that it would be better to die in faith than to give up for some hope of some temporary thing of this life. They clung to the Savior, knowing that there was a better resurrection. There was a better granting of life than what their captors were promising them. They were tortured. They were mocked. They were beaten with chains and whips. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Maybe a reference to the prophet Isaiah at that point. And in all of those cases, they endured to the very end through great difficulty. Breathtaking affliction. Some of them suffered things that nobody in this room has suffered. Great, great difficulty. Now, there is difficulty represented in this room, so I hope that you'll be sort of on the edge of the pew today listening, because there's remedy today from the Scripture for your difficulty. So there is some very serious affliction represented in this room today. Great struggle. There are great or very intense examples in this room this morning of upheaval in your life. But the Scripture provides a remedy and a sure foundation for you to rest upon today if you'll listen carefully. I believe that the Lord has a word from you, word for you from the Scripture today that will be of great encouragement to your soul today and a great strength to your soul today. Well, there is the summary there. And in verse 39 and 40, is the statement that wraps it up, that gathers up all of the information that we've considered from chapter 11 and wraps it up into a nice, neat package. I'm going to explain this to you under 3 points, but here's what you can be anticipating under these 3 points. What's going to happen in this final statement is that the Scripture is going to point out, first of all, what's different between us and Old Testament believers. There is a difference between them and us. And it's important that we grasp something of those differences between us and them. Now, this statement isn't going to explain everything that's different between the Old and New Testament, but it is going to say something that's different between us and the Old Testament saints. I don't know if you've ever thought about whether or not that's actually helpful to you, but I think you'll see today it will be wonderfully helpful to you. You may even find it a bit convicting this morning to understand something that's different between us and the Old Testament saints. But then it doesn't stay with just that. It will also point out what is the same between us and Old Testament saints. Again, I don't know if you've ever thought about how that's helpful to you, but you'll see today, I trust, that can be wonderfully helpful to you, understanding what's different between us and them and what's the same between us and them. And then at the conclusion of the sermon, after we make these observations, you'll see what the use is of that. And the Scripture takes us to one main application today. If we'll grasp the differences and the similarities, as they're explained here, between us and saints who believed before Christ came, you'll see there's a very important and one main use of that. It's very useful to us. One main application. Well, let's consider this wrap up under 3 observations. Note, now you're anticipating differences and similarities and how that's going to be useful to us. So here is our first point. Number 1, endurance under the shadows. Here's the first observation. Endurance under the shadows. Verse 39 says this, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." So again, if you've ever thought about all of these Old Testament stories, and you have wondered at times, how to sum it all up? If you've ever found yourself looking at really the broad scope of all of the Old Testament stories and wondering, what is the handle that we can use to hold on to all of it? Well, here is one way. Here is a handle. Here is one way that all of the Old Testament can be summarized, and it is in this way, that the Old Testament is the record of the salvation of sinners and then the endurance of those believers under the shadows before the coming of Christ. That's one way that we can put a handle on all of the Old Testament. It is the record of sinners saved and then the record of those believers enduring, as believers, enduring and clinging to the gospel promises that they had and doing it all the while under the shadows. Who are all of these in verse 39? Well, it's all of those that are identified in chapter 11, starting from Abel, working all the way down through to the prophets. All of these are included. All of these, from Abel on down, who's mentioned in chapter 11, but we could say even all of those who are not named. All believers in the Old Testament are included in this statement. All of these includes everyone who believed the gospel promises before the incarnation of the Son of God, who believed the gospel and entrusted themselves to this Savior for them yet to come, to the promised Savior. Notice how this Old Testament salvation, these Old Testament saints, notice how their salvation is summarized. They obtained or they received a good testimony of faith, or they received it through faith. Now, let's go back and review so we understand what this means. What is this testimony or this witness that they received? Go back to the beginning of chapter 11. At verse 1, it says this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is, for by this kind of faith, which has something to do with substance and has something to do with evidence, it is by this faith the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders referring to these saints of old. This is a summary of their salvation or of their faith. This is describing faith from the perspective of what the Spirit of God does by means of faith in the soul of a believer. So the Spirit of God worked in a certain way in the souls of these Old Testament believers. And this kind of faith is the kind of faith that's being commended to us as well. So what does faith do, if you want to think about it this way? What's happening here by means of faith? Well, this is what it means, that the Spirit, by means of our faith, by believing God's word, supplies us with the substance or the essence of the gospel promises. All right? Those things promised by God and hoped for by us, which don't have a substance which we can sense, which don't have a form, which we can't see with our eyes, are shown to us and made real to us, not by sight, not with these eyes, but we see them by faith. All right. So, for example, the gospel promises to us the forgiveness of our sins. Has anybody ever felt? No, you can't sense that with your senses. Can you reach out and touch with these hands justification, being made right in the presence of God? You can't touch it. You can't grasp it with these hands, but you've grasped it, haven't you, if you believed in Christ? How did you grasp it? How have you seen it? How has the essence of the gospel come? It's come by faith, not by sight. This is what verse 1 is getting at. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence. By this means of faith, we understand, or we, if you will, sense. We grasp and we have these things. Now, before I give you a statement that John Owen made, listen again to what he says. It's very helpful in understanding this. He says, this is what faith supplies. It gives those things hoped for a real subsistence in the minds and souls of them that do believe. It gives a real subsistence of the forgiveness of sins, of adoption, of justification, of glory to come. It brings those things to us so that we, by faith, are holding them and grasping them and touching them. Now, still continuing on this review, think about these two ways. Because we might ask the good Dr. Owen, we might say, okay, well, faith supplies these things. But how does it exactly? How does faith bring a real substance of the promises into our souls? Well, he offers several things, and here are two to consider. He says this, faith gives to the soul a taste of the goodness of the promises. Faith brings to us a taste of the goodness of the promises. Therefore, 1 Peter 2:3 says, taste that the Lord is gracious. Taste that He is gracious. So, you see, by faith, when we look at the promises of the gospel, it's more than just us saying, yes, I agree that that's possible, or yes, I agree that's right, or yes, I agree that's logical or that's reasonable. No, it goes beyond that to say, we've heard the gospel promises, and it's more than just we believe they're true. We taste the sweetness and the goodness of it. The Spirit does this in the souls of believers. It's not because we literally taste something with our mouth, but we taste it by faith. So that faith brings to the soul a taste of the goodness of the promises. Think of Jesus' response to the evil one in Luke 4 when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How do you feed? How do you taste the word of God? How are you nourished by the word of God? It's by believing his word and the Spirit bringing that into our soul. So it's not a literal feeding, but it's a very real feeding nevertheless. But it's done by faith. Now, when you think about tasting and grasping this meal of the gospel, in terms of a physical meal, what happens to that food? It's taken into the body and it's incorporated into the body and it provides your body strength. Well, that leads us to the second thing that Owen says. Not only do we, by faith, taste the sweetness of the goodness of the promises, but by means of faith we experience the power of the gospel promises. By faith we experience the power of the gospel promises. So the gospel is incorporated into our souls so that we not only feed upon it and taste the goodness of it and the sweetness of it and the delight of it, but it actually begins to change us. We experience the power of the gospel promises. By faith, we feed upon this spiritual substance of the gospel. We feed upon these new covenant promises. And by means of those promises, believed and fed upon, God actually changes us and sanctifies us and changes our thinking, changes our souls. And God brings to us, He brings to us the fulfillment of His promise to justify us. And that's what's meant by, back up in verse 2, it says the elders obtained a good testimony. The gospel was believed and they were justified. The good testimony is God's testimony that they were made right in His sight. And it was a good testimony. In fact, it's the best testimony. Can there be any better testimony or statement that God gives to a sinner other than to say, I declare you to be right in my sight. I declare you to now be in possession in your account before me, to be in possession of righteousness. It is granted into your account before me. That is the good report that God brings. And that's the report, that's the testimony that these Old Testament saints received from God. They believed and were justified. So to be declared by God to have a standing of rightness, or to be accounted by God as righteous, and so declared by His word, and so promised and assured by His word that all who trust in Him have this promise fulfilled for them. This is getting at the doctrine of justification. Do you see what this is saying about these Old Testament saints? They believed and they were justified. They believed, they tasted. With the gospel life that they had, they tasted the sweetness of the gospel promises. And that tasting, that feeding upon the gospel was incorporated into their souls, and it actually changed them. And it worked good things in them by faith. So, this is this beginning of this wrap-up statement of these Old Testament saints. From Abel all the way down to the prophets who are mentioned here, some of them are not mentioned. All of these, verse 39 says, obtained a good testimony, not through their works, but through faith. And then it says here, and if you'll go back to verse 39, they did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise. Now, what does this mean? Well, it does not mean that they didn't have the gospel preached to them in the forms that it came to them. They did receive the promises in that sense. We've seen in this book, and especially in this chapter, that God progressively, step by step, revealed the meaning and the ways and the means for the accomplishment of salvation. He did do that step by step at various times and in various ways. He revealed to them the promise and the means of the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins, or the justification of the sinner, the satisfaction of wrath, the granting of peace, the granting of righteousness, and a glorious heavenly city, and the Son who would bring the fulfillment. But they all died before the promised Son came. That's the sense of the end of verse 39, that they did not receive the promise. Yes, they had the promise in the sense of the gospel promises with the light that it came being preached to them, but they did not receive the promise in the sense they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. They all died before Christ came. They all died with unsolved gospel mysteries in their minds. And yet, what did they do? They believed. They all had to endure in their lives with unsolved gospel mysteries. This is what I mean when I say that they had to endure under the shadows. Unsolved things that were not made clear yet, but they believed and they persevered. This is what chapter 11 has given us a record of, and indeed we could summarize all of the Old Testament in that way. God gave Adam and Eve a sacrifice. And He gave them a covering for shame. And He gave them the promise that a son would be born who would destroy the evil one by means of his own heel being struck. But they did not live to see the days of fulfillment. God gave Abel the promise of a sacrifice. And Abel made his sacrifice in hope of the son who would bring the fulfillment. Enoch and Noah had to live out their days under the preliminary and early forms of the gospel word. Abraham also, but with a little more light and a little more information, further details on the promise and the accomplishment of the promise through one who would be Abraham's most special son and through a nation's most special son. But he died without seeing that fulfillment. The other patriarchs and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets and every other believer, all of these, verse 39 says, were justified by faith, clinging to the Savior yet to come, yet to fulfill, yet they all died before He came. And we could even add at the beginning of their lives, certainly we could even add Joseph and Mary and John the Baptist and the other saints who had to live during that transition time from Old Testament to New Testament. At least at the beginning, they too had to wrestle with these things and trying to understand just how the promise of a kingdom of the children of God would be brought to pass. And the amazing thing is in verse 39, that they believed and they endured, having only the various ways and means of God revealing the gospel through shadows and types and prophecies. It's an amazing thing to consider what they had to go on and how they endured and how they believed and entrusted themselves to the Savior promised. Their belief and their perseverance is a true wonder to behold in the Old Testament, given what they had to go on, given that they lived and died, and before their death had to endure with many gospel mysteries unsolved and many gospel shadows yet to be dispelled in the light of the face of Jesus Christ. They endured under the shadows. But then, in the fullness of time, in these last days of fulfillment, that most special of the sons of Eve and that most special of the sons of Abraham, He came. God, who at times, in times past, spoke and revealed the gospel at various times and in various ways, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Which leads us to our second observation. Point number two is this: God provided something better for us. God provided something better for us. They, all of them, all of those of verse 39 had to endure under the shadows. But point number two here is that God has provided something better for us. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us. You look at verse 39 and it provokes a question. Why did God work in that way? Why did God do that to them? Why did God have them to endure under the shadows? Why did God have the Old Testament saints to believe and to endure under the types and the prophecies and that more dim and mysterious presentation of the gospel? Why did God do that? Why did He work in the ways that He did with the Old Testament saints? Well, I think we could say that the whole book of Hebrews has provided the answer for us. The whole book has provided the answer because God purposed to bring the answer to the mystery, and because God purposed to bring the substance of the shadow in the last days by His Son. That's how the whole book begins, with that statement. God has chosen in these last days to speak and to reveal the gospel and to reveal Himself no longer by shadows, but by His Son. Well, what is this better thing that we have that the Old Testament believers did not? Notice it says that God has provided something better for us. What is this better thing that we have that they did not have? Well, it's the fulfillment. It's seeing the fulfillment and seeing it by faith, by the Word. God, who did speak by the blood-shedding, life-losing sacrifice of a substitutionary animal, has in these last days spoken by and provided to us Him, who is the Lamb of God. God, who did speak by angels, heavenly messengers who were used at various times to help bring the Word, who were used to help bring the promises and the terms of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, has in these last days spoken by Him whom the angels worship. God has provided something better for us. God has now spoken by Him who did what no angel has ever done. He took upon Himself a nature that could die. What angel ever did that? He took upon Himself a nature that could suffer and die and rise again. In times past, God spoke by the old covenant mediator, who was Moses, who was a faithful servant in the house of God. But in these last days, God has spoken by him who is the owner of the house. In past times, God spoke by the service of Levitical priests who had to repeatedly, day after day, year after year, make insufficient offerings with animals for their own sins first and then for the people. But has in these last days spoken by the great high priest who offered himself once sufficient without spot or blemish for an offering that actually makes people clean before God. In times past, God spoke by the terms of the old covenant, and it was breakable, and it was mixed with believers and unbelievers, and a good standing on it did depend on personal merit and works. But as in these last days, God has come to us in His Son with the terms of a new covenant in which every member of the covenant is regenerated and every member of the covenant is enlivened to His law, and where every member of the covenant receives His saving, forgiving, justifying, sanctifying, glorifying mercy. Times past, God spoke by a covenant of grace promised, but in these last days He has spoken by the covenant of grace fulfilled. A different salvation? No. But God has provided something better for us. What is the better thing provided for us? It's the fulfillment. God has provided for us the new covenant. God has provided for us the dispersal of the shadows. It is the fulfillment of the prophecies. It is the keeping of the promises. It's the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant, who is Christ, the long-awaited-for promised Son of Eve, the long-awaited-for promised Son of Abraham, the long-awaited-for promised Son of David. God has provided something better for us. God had something better in His plan and purposes for us in the last days. He did not plan to continue indefinitely to reveal the gospel by various ways and mysterious shadows and incomplete symbols. Our Father planned and prepared something better for us, the fulfillment of the gospel promises in Christ. And so in this way, in the fulfillment of the promises, God planned that these Old Testament saints and we New Testament saints would be united together in the perfections of redemption. God kept them in the shadows because it would be for us and for our time for Him to bring forth the fulfillment, which leads us to point number three. Observation number three from this wrap-up statement: the saints united in the perfections of redemption. The saints united in the perfections of redemption. Again, verse 40, God having provided something better for us so that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The saints united in the perfections of redemption. So then, one of the differences between us and the Old Testament saints is that they believed and they persevered under the shadows, and we have believed and persevere in the light of the glory of the gospel as revealed by the Son himself. That's one of the differences. But the end of verse 40 teaches us what's the same between us and the Old Testament saints. We are, notice what the end of verse 40 is teaching us. We are not apart from them, but with them, made perfect. In terms of the gospel light being partial and mysterious for them and full and clear for us, yes, there is a difference. But in terms of the accomplishment and the provision of the benefits of redemption, they are united to us and us to them in one body of the accepted in the beloved. We are not perfected apart from them, but with them, and they with us are perfected. Now, take a look at, if you have your bulletin handy, take a look at our unison reading. This is why I wanted us to read this together today. Because Paul provides a wonderful explanation of the perfections of redemption and the uniting of the people of God in those perfections. What does it mean to be made perfect? Well, yes, it culminates in glory, but that process begins long before glory. The fulfillment of perfection promised to us. Look at how Paul lists it out in Ephesians 1. To be perfected means to be chosen in Christ, to be holy. That's a part of being perfected. To be chosen in Christ, to be holy and without blame. To be predestined to adoption. That is a part of our perfection. To be accepted in the beloved. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace. You know what this is getting at? These are the facets of the diamond of perfection. And none of that is offered apart from Christ. Whether a believer had to look forward to the promised Savior or is having to look back upon the accomplishment of the promised Savior, none of these descriptions of perfection are brought or offered apart from Christ. And then it's true, as Paul then states, that God, according to his good pleasure, God, according to his purposes, in the time of fulfillment, gathered together all in the great uniting of the people of God in Christ. We are not made perfect apart from them. They are not made perfect apart from us, not by any different means, not by any different Savior. It's not a different report that God gives to them. It's not a different justification or a declaring of righteousness. It is all united in Christ, and in him, we along with them are united together in the perfection that the gospel and the gospel Savior brings to us. Therefore, we can say this: Abraham will not be perfected apart from us. Abel will not be perfected apart from us. Abraham will not be made perfect apart from us. He endured with lesser light of shadows, and he had to endure with lesser light of yet unfulfilled prophecies. We endure with the greater light of the Son himself, but we together, not apart, but together with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Samson have been made the one body, the one spiritual nation who put their attention on the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. This is a very key thing, a very important thing that Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians when he says that he might gather together in one. And he specifies later in Ephesians what this one thing is. To gather together in one man, in one people, into one commonwealth, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile dead, and Jew and Gentile alive, together united in Christ. We, whether Jew or Gentile, are not perfected apart from them, Jew or Gentile, under the old covenant system. We are gathered together into one. United people of God, all justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Whether before he came or whether after he came, we are perfected. We are perfected in him. They and we together have the perfections of redemption purchased for us by the one great high priest. Well, there is one way for you to think about the difference or the similarity between us and Old Testament saints. How is this useful to us then? There is an application from this. There is a very helpful use of this understanding, the differences and the similarities between the Old and New Testaments. And here it is at the beginning of chapter 12. It's perseverance. It's our perseverance. 12:1 says this, Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. To be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Let me tell you what this does not mean. It doesn't mean this. You better not pout. You better not cry because Father Abraham's looking at you from the sky. That's not what it means. To be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses does not mean that your believing but deceased grandmother is watching you, so you better do what's right. That's not what it means to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. This is a figurative way of describing a courtroom. The word witness here is emphasizing not somebody who's just simply watching. It's describing the person who's brought to the front of the courtroom and sits in the witness stand. And what does that person do? They give testimony. They give a witness to something. That's the meaning of that's what the word is getting at. We are surrounded by people who are giving testimony to something. And it's described as a cloud because there's so many of them. It's a cloud of these who are giving testimony. So rather than thinking of a courtroom where there's one witness chair up at the beginning, we, by the scripture, have been placed in the middle of a large room, and the witness chairs are all around us. In fact, there's so many witness chairs, you can't even begin to count. And each of the chairs is filled with someone who is giving testimony. That's what it means to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And who are these people? It's those Old Testament saints. They're the ones who are preaching their testimony to us. Really? Are they still preaching to us? How do we hear them? Well, go back to verse 4. This is what it means. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So you see, belief, justification by faith, God testing by of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Not literally, but by the scripture, by the example recorded in the Old Testament, it's as if Abel is testifying to us. By the word, Enoch is testifying to us. And by the scripture, all of these other Old Testament saints, Noah, he's still a preacher in this sense. He's giving his testimony. All of these Old Testament saints are a cloud around us. And they're all testifying the same thing to us. Here's what they're saying. If you'll listen carefully to Abel, if you'll listen carefully to Enoch and to Noah, here's what they're saying. They're saying this. We entrusted ourselves to the gospel promise as we had it at that time. The gospel was preached to us, yes, in shadowy form. Yes, it was incomplete. Yes, it was by prophecies and types and incomplete symbols. But we believed and we cast ourselves upon the promised Son, and we were not disappointed. We cast ourselves upon the promised Son, and He delivered us exactly in the way that He promised that He would. We believed. We believed. We laid aside the sin. And we cast ourselves upon Him, and we were justified in His sight. They're all giving this same testimony. Abel made a sacrifice in faith, in reliance upon the promised Son, and received God's assurance that he was counted as righteous. And even though Abel was murdered, and yet he did not lose his true life. On that day when Cain killed Abel, Abel lost nothing of eternal or lasting value. Cain couldn't touch it. And Abel preaches to us this. And Abel testifies by the Old Testament scripture, by his example recorded by the Holy Spirit. This is testified to us. Cling to the Savior. He won't disappoint you. This is not some trick or trap. I believed, Abel says, and I was delivered even though I was murdered. He still preaches to us. His justification wasn't taken away from him by Cain. The forgiveness of his sins, that was not taken away from him by what Cain did to him. Enoch testifies that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch, yet though long dead, he still preaches and he testifies that God is a rewarder who does not present with cheap trinkets, but rewards with life, body and soul everlasting in his presence. Noah testifies of the salvation of the Lord, and we hear and we behold the power of God, of our God, to save and to grant an inheritance, not of stuff that moths or rust or floods destroy, but an inheritance of righteousness. Abraham testifies, and Sarah testifies, and the other patriarchs testify. They lived difficult lives. They lived tumultuous lives. They lived nomadic, uprooted lives. And they all have given their testimony that they didn't miss out on the true homeland. Here they are all together, listed out, and they're all testifying to the same thing. They cast themselves upon the promised Son to come, this most special Son of Abraham, yet to be seen. They cast themselves upon Him and upon His promises, upon this work to be done, upon this redemption to be accomplished. And they testified that they did not miss out on that which is of truly lasting value. Listen to their testimony and behold the sustaining grace of our Savior to deliver through many upheavals and the constant uncertainties of this life to a city which knows no uncertainty, whose foundations and walls are the workmanship of a God who is good and who never changes. Moses testifies that he lost nothing of true and lasting value when he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Moses testifies, I gave it all up and I lost nothing. You hear the preaching of Moses by Hebrews chapter 11. Moses looked to the rewards and the treasures which no palace in Egypt could contain. Samson testified, didn't he testify? Remember the sermon that he preached to us from Hebrews 11? He testifies. There he is in his witness chair, and he's testifying of the same thing as the other Old Testament saints. He testifies this. He says, the Lord forgives the repentant. He forgives the repentant, even those who have wasted much of their lives in unrepentance. The Lord welcomes the broken and the lowly and the contrite of heart. There he was under the humiliations of slavery. There he was being used for entertainment. But there he was reaching out his hands for the pillars supporting the roof of that pagan temple. And you know what he does in that last moment? He lays aside the weight and the sin which had so easily ensnared him for most of his life. And he set his foot one last time to the path of endurance. And Samson testifies that the Lord did not abandon him. Therefore we also, since we hear this testimony from the Old Testament, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who give this testimony to us, let us lay aside every weight, like they did. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, like they did. Let us, therefore, as we hear their testimony of their own power, no, of their own merit, No, of their own strength? No, but of the power of the gospel to save them, which did save them. As they testify of the merits of the promised Son who was yet to come for them, who did indeed deliver them and grant all that He had promised. Let us, like them, run with endurance the race that is set before us. They had a race of endurance set before them. Therefore, let us endure. Well, let me ask this question then. How do we do this? How does their testimony really help us? Well, one commentator puts it this way. He puts it this way. He says, the faith of those who lived before Christ, having less clearness of the gospel than we, and yet sufficient to support them in all troubles and to obtain justification before God, is a great encouragement unto us and the gospel to believe, and a great conviction if we believe not. In other words, when you look at the faith of those who lived before Christ, and we remember that they did not receive the fulfillment of the promise, and yet we see their faith. We see their endurance. That does two things to us to encourage us in this application of perseverance. It encourages us who have had the privilege of living out under the full light of the gospel, but it's also a great conviction to us if we don't believe. How is it an encouragement to us? Well, it's what I've just said from Abel and Enoch and all of the other saints. We see what their testimony is. We hear by the word what their testimony is. And that provides us a great encouragement for us to endure in the faith just as they did. Their testimony urges us on. Consider their upheaval. Consider the difficulty of their life. And look how they endured. Look at the difficulty that Abel had to endure under or in the presence of an unbelieving brother. Look at the difficulty that Noah had to endure under all of those years, 120 years of preaching, when nobody listened to his preaching while he built the ark. Look at the difficulty and afflictions that Abraham had to endure. The nomadic life of great upheaval when he could have gone back. The difficulties that Moses endured. The difficulties that these other saints endured, being tortured, suffering the edge of the sword. Many of them had to give their lives. Some of them were whipped, and some of them were sawn in half, and some of them were burned alive. Some of them were left wandering about destitute. They had sheepskins and goatskins for clothing. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Some of them found that the only safe place they had were the deserts and the mountains and the dens and caves of the earth. And they all testify that the Savior was worthy. They all give that testimony. Therefore, we also, as we listen to their testimony and we consider this encouragement from chapter 11, let us also lay aside the weight and the sin, and let us also run with endurance that is in the race that is set before us. But finally, it's a conviction, isn't it? It's a conviction to us, which will also serve us well to poke us and prod us along in our endurance and perseverance in the gospel. Calvin puts it this way. You can find this quote on your bulletin, but this is what he says. Speaking of this wrap-up statement, he says this is an argument from the less to the greater. Because if they, on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy in enduring evil, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? Those are sharp words, don't they? They poke down deep into our souls. His point there is, if they endured in the way they did, and yet they didn't have the full light of the full light of grace as we have, and yet they endured, They didn't have the full light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, yet they endured being tortured and afflicted and wandering around. They even at times gave their lives without the full light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. What ought to be said of us? What ought to be said of our constancy through trouble and affliction and struggle and the evils of this age? We who have the full light. Calvin goes on and says this: a small spark of light led them to heaven, but now, when the Sun of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cling to the earth? For since a more abundant grace, he says, since a more abundant grace is poured on us, it would be very strange that we should have less faith in us. He then says that those fathers who were endured with so remarkable a faith and had not yet so strong reasons for believing as we have. So if they were able to taste by faith the sweetness of the gospel, if they were able to taste the goodness of the gospel, having to receive it by shadowy revelation, how much more ought we by faith to taste and be nourished and be strengthened and sustained? With what more eagerness and thankfulness ought we to gather for the preaching of God's word? And we don't have to gather and try to peer at the gospel through the robe or through the ceremony of a Levitical priest. With what more eagerness ought we to gather and to soak in and to feed and to taste the gospel of God, of a sacrifice accomplished for sinners? With what more eagerness ought we to gather for those things now that we, in our time, we don't have to try to peer at it through a seven-branched lampstand or a wooden box covered in gold or a table with bread spread upon it or with a high priest who himself is a sinner just like us? With what more strength ought we to pursue this endurance now that this race has been set before us, but we are not having to endure under the shadows, but in the light of the gospel promises kept and fulfilled? Well, let me conclude with one final thought. The things that I've mentioned today and the things that we read listed out in Ephesians 1, these great assurances and promises, none of them are enjoyed apart from Christ. So it's true whether a person lived in the Old Testament days or whether a person lives in the New Testament days, none of these things are available apart from Christ. These assurances of being made perfect, these blessings of perfections, are not apart from Christ. If you've not professed faith in Christ, for whatever reason, I don't know what all of your reasons are. I've heard reasons before. I'm sure that you could come up with some reasons, if asked, why you've not professed faith in Christ. But it really doesn't matter what those reasons are. What would be the point of them? Where will they take you on the day that you die apart from Christ? Will you stand before the throne of judgment one day and list out those excuses before Him who sits upon the throne? Will He listen to those? Will He change His mind? Will He change for you because your excuses seem to be something like He's never thought of before, never heard of before? An excuse so strong and so great that it would be even greater than the work of Christ? That your excuses would deliver you and save you and provide you the forgiveness of sins that you so desperately need? To miss Christ is to miss everything. It would have been true in the Old Testament. It's certainly true in the New Testament. To miss Christ, to miss the gospel, to reject this one and same gospel preached in its early forms or now preached in its full form It's to miss everything. It's true for them as well as for us that they could have gained the whole world, and what would have been the value if they had lost their own soul by not clinging to the promised Savior? I hope that you'll think about that and that you'll consider the desperateness that you are in and that you'll listen to the promises as well. Who was Abraham, a pagan wandering around in Mesopotamia from a long line of pagans? Who am I but a descendant from a long line of pagans? But Abraham cast himself upon the promised Savior. Abel, was he somehow just naturally righteous? No, he was a sinner. But he cast himself upon the promised Son. He found salvation. Not by his own works, not by his own merits. It's not because he did such a better job of presenting a sacrifice, but because he presented a sacrifice in faith in the Son to come. He cast himself upon the promised Son. Abraham, because he was so much better than everybody else? No. Because, no. All sinners saved by grace, because they put their faith in the promised Son. None of them were exceptions. There are no exceptions in the Old Testament. We cannot find one exception. We cannot find one person who cast themselves upon the Savior, who came to Him with a broken and lowly heart, mourning over their sins, crying out for His forgiveness, finding their only help and hope in Him. Not one of them ever was disappointed. Not one of them was ever turned away by the Savior that they sought. And I can extend to you, with the full authority of God's Word, I can extend to you that same promise. Lay your arguments down. Lay them aside. Cast yourself upon this promised Savior, and He will welcome you just like He's done all of the Old Testament saints, and just like He's done for all of us New Testament saints. There is a cloud of testimony around you. Come to Christ, and you will find Him to be most merciful.